Okay, soteriology lecture number 2. We're still on anthropology, the doctrine of man. We're still on the origin of man. We're not making real good progress, but the gap theory, again, we talked about that. Well, we show the problems with atheistic evolution, the problems with theistic evolution, and the problem with progressive creationism, that there was much animal death before creation and the fall of man. The gap theory, you would have the same problem. Remember, the gap theory holds to an old earth, denies evolution. There's a gap between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2, and that Satan corrupted, and during this gap, corrupted the old creation and the pre-Adamic race by his fall. And then in Genesis 1:2, God created anew, a second creation. And so Genesis is really predominantly the second creation account. We said that there's no grammatical justification in the Hebrew for this. That's the number one problem. Number two, it makes God's first creation a complete failure. You've got this pre-Adamic race, the whole entire race, I guess, is going to hell. By the way, people who hold to this view, sometimes when you're at seances, it's not really demons impersonating people who lived before. A lot of times it could be spirits of disembodied people from the pre-Adamic race. So they got a lot of weird concepts here. But there's no... So it makes God's first creation a failure. And again, you still end up with animal death before the fall and creation of man. But of course, they solve the problem of progressive creationism by putting that in the former creation. And so now when God says everything it is good, he's only talking about his newer creation. But the fact remains, Lucifer and his demons still exist. And according to these guys, the spirits of the disembodied spirits of a pre-Adamic race would also still exist. So it makes it tough for me to believe that God, that everything is still good. I see that as even being before the fall of Lucifer, Genesis 1:31, where God saw everything that he had made and said it is very good. Okay? So then we come to the view of fiat creationism, or also called special creationism. By a direct act, God created the universe out of nothing. Now, in that area, it agrees with progressive creationism and the gap theory, but differing from the gap theory, it makes all of Genesis 1 and 2 talking about the initial creation, not a second creation. And differing from progressive creationism, it sees the 6 days as more as literal days, or at least not as long as ages. And so the creation days are literal 24-hour days, or at least not as long as ages. There's no periods of time between the creation days. Even with progressive creationism, they could see the days as literal 24-hour days, but they'd have long gaps, long ages of natural development in between time. Well, I hope I can be heard over that coffee. That's making a racket. Oh, let's see. Okay, but the special creationists, the fiat creationists, hold to a young earth between 6 and 20,000 years old. Between 6 and 20,000 years old. The noise you hear in the background was simulating what the actual first moment of creation would have sounded like. And if you were here to smell it, you would smell the caffeine that would be the basic building block of the universe. Okay, but the Genesis account, when we look at the Genesis account, the easiest to reconcile with it is that of fiat creationism. It is that of the literal 24-hour days and the 6 to 20,000 years. The 6 to 20,000 years would be in case there's gaps in the genealogies. Sometimes there seems to be apparent gaps in the genealogies and we don't know how long that would last. Maybe even there's even the possibility that that God could have created the universe, and then at the point when he said, let there be light, you know, there could have passed during that time until you had some kind of living beings. You could have had millions of years there or whatever, but in other views, more of the special creationism view, you could have a variation, you could have something like that, but for the most part, it's holding to as literal an interpretation as possible, and it's staying away from death occurring before the fall. Look at the Genesis account. Genesis 1:1, God created all things out of nothing. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The 6 days of creation, the big debate is whether or not they're literal or symbolic. Genesis 2:7, we already saw that, where God formed man out of the dust from the ground and breathed life into his nostrils, and man became a living being. Then God fashioned a woman from the man's side, Genesis 2, verses 21 to 23. And so it rules out evolution. And but the key there, again, is Genesis 1:31, that God saw everything that he created and said, behold, it was very good. God created man and the universe perfect. And so that's the key there. I, myself, Erickson says, it's either theistic evolution or progressive evolution. The author of our textbook says that. I would say it's either fiat creationism or progressive creationism, though I would heavily favor fiat creationism. Hugh Ross is convinced that the scientific evidence, a guy would have to be as, scientifically speaking, a guy would have to be as dumb as a guy who thinks that 1 plus 1 equals 3 to hold to a young Earth. But as far as I'm concerned, I know enough about science to know that scientists don't know half as much as they think they know. And so before I start looking for symbolic meanings in Genesis 1 and 2, it's going to take a heck of a lot better scientific evidence than what I've seen to this point.
Can you just say briefly what evidence
is here? Just by a direct act, God created the universe out of nothing, and that the creation days are viewed as literal 24-hour days with no periods of time between them. So it's more just all it is really is, if you just remember, it's the literal. It takes Genesis 1 and 2 much more literal than any of the other accounts. So that's the origin of man. Now we want to look at the original nature of man. We're looking at the nature of man, but from a biblical perspective, man is now in an abnormal state. He's not as he was originally created by God. So first we need to look at the original nature of man, and then that will enable us to look further at man after the fall, man's nature in his current state. Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27 say that man was created in God's image, and that separates him from the other all other creatures. Genesis 1, 26 and 27. Then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And God created man in his own image, in the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. And so God created man in his image. Now what does it mean to be created in God's image? Erickson brings up three different views. There is the substantive view. There is the relational view. And there is the functional view. Now the substantive view says that the man being created in God's image is the characteristic or the characteristics within the makeup of man. Within the substance of man, within man as who he That's how he was created in God's image. So the image of God is somehow in the characteristics or a characteristic of man, okay? It's in the substance of man, who he is. The relational view is that God as a Trinity is a relational being, a social being, and so man as a social being, as he relates to others and forms relationships with others, he's in God's image. That's the relational view. And then there's the functional view, which says that, where it says God created man in his own image and gave him dominion over the earth. So the functional view is man's ability to rule over the earth, to have dominion. That's where he has God's image. Now,
the
functional view is just man's ability to rule, because God created man after his own image and then told him to have dominion over the earth. I will say this, that there is an element of truth to the relational and the functional, but the substantive is where the bulk of the image of God is going to be. For instance, yes, God is a social being, as the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three persons, and he created man to be a social being, and in that way, we're like him. At the same time, there's a lot of animals that hang around in families and that type of thing, and though we wouldn't say they socialize to the same degree that we do and relate to each other in the same way that we do, at the same time, I don't think it's a big enough gap between man and the animals. The functional view, man's ability to rule, Erickson points out, and I think he's right, man's dominion over the earth is an effect or a consequence of him being created in God's image. It is not the image. You see what I'm saying? God created man in his own image and then gave him dominion over the earth. And man is able to, or at least back then was, and when Christ returns, he will again, but was able to have dominion over the earth because he was created as a superior being, because he was created in God's image. So I think it's in the substantive. We've got to look for some characteristic or characteristics within the makeup of man. Now, these eight different factors, or a combination of them, I think you could probably group all eight of them together and come up with a good, solid view of the image of God and man. These different things that I'm going to list would separate us from the animals and would probably go a long way to showing God's image in man. And so let's take a look at some of these. First off, man is a self-conscious being or a personal being. So man is self-conscious. He's a personal being. We're able to relate to others and say, I, use the personal pronoun. And man has an intellect. Man reasons. He gets into mathematics and things. Now, animals have a certain degree of, some philosophers even argue that animals understand the law of non-contradiction. They can't explain it, but they know that if there's two cups and the ball isn't under one cup, then it's probably under the other cup. But obviously, the man's intellect far outweighs anything that would be similar to an intellect, any instincts that animals would have. Volition. Man has volition or will. He makes decisions, makes choices. Decision making, the will. Man has a conscience. A knowledge of right and wrong. Before the fall, it seems to be only a knowledge of what is right. And then man learned what was wrong by disobeying God. But they still had consciousness that they knew what God said that they should do, so they knew that they shouldn't do the opposite and shouldn't disobey his command. Emotions. Certainly God is not an emotional wreck like a lot of us are, but the Bible does seem to... even that might even be weak, because even some of the supposed emotions given to God... might be so tied in with his will, such as his choosing to love, his choosing to grieve, But anyway, everlasting existence. The evidence seems to indicate that animals will cease to exist, whereas man continues to go on in existence even when the body dies. Everlasting existence. God is a spirit. Man has a spirit. And apparently the spirit that we have enables us to fellowship with God, so that man is a religious being. Walter Kaufman, an atheist, went so far to say that man is the God-intoxicated ape. He believed that man was an ape, but we were just so religious, and we had to come up with some view of God. And then finally, moral purity. Moral purity, we were created perfect. Now, what was lost in the fall? In the fall, we kept our spirits, but our spirits became dead. They were alive, but they became dead in that they were separated from fellowship with God. All death means theologically is separation. Physical death, the body is separated from the spirit, James 2:26. And spiritual death, our spirit is separated from fellowship with God's spirit. So in the fall, our spirits were separated from God, and we lost our moral purity. So it really affected these. Now we still continue to have everlasting existence. It's just that it's going to be everlasting death unless we accept Jesus, and then it becomes everlasting life. Now the fall also would affect these other things, so that before the fall, I guess when you always added up one and one, you would always get two. After the fall, some of us end up getting three when we add one and one, because we make mistakes in other areas as well. Our will is definitely been affected because of the loss of moral purity. We can never please God just by our choices anymore. We cannot earn God's favor by our choices, and hence we need to be saved. I would think that the man being in God's image would take something of all of these. And the fact that we lost in the garden means that moral purity had to be part of it. Now, what is man's makeup? Man's makeup. Yeah, cover girl, there you go. Man's makeup. Three different views here. There's the monocotomist view. These are real easy when you get them down. Monocotomist, the dichotomist, and the trichotomist position.
So you can put modified dichotomist in there?
Yeah,
dichotomist.
Now the monocotomist is that man is only one component. That would be the view that either man is just his body, period. When the body dies, man dies with him, but that man is just his body. Or it could be that man is just the soul and the body is an illusion. I don't think just because a man thinks man is only one component that he's automatically a materialist. He might be an idealist, okay? He might be a guy who thinks that the physical realm doesn't really exist. A dichotomist says that a man is two components, a body and his soul. And they would say that the soul is the exact same thing as a spirit. The soul and spirit are used interchangeably many times in the scriptures. Well, the trichotomist position says, no, man is a three-component being, body, soul, and spirit. And that spirit and soul, though they're used interchangeably at times, they are not the same exact thing. Many different passages of Scripture speak about... But we are really running behind. Many different passages of Scripture speak about the body, the soul, and the spirit, and they seem to talk about it in such a way that they seem to be separate components. 1 Thessalonians 5:23, and Hebrews 4:12, both of those passages, as well as any others, mention the body, the soul, and the spirit. Even in 1 Corinthians 2, verses 14 to chapter 3, verse 4, 1 Corinthians 2:14 to 3:4, Paul describes three types of people. He uses the word psuche, or the soul, the word pneuma, for the spirit, and then he uses sarx for the flesh. And he describes three different types of men. The soulless man, which is translated usually as the natural man, the spiritual man, and then the carnal man, which is the fleshly man. When you look him up with the Greek, and that's what John's doing, he's grabbed his Greek New Testament, you'll find that in that passage, whenever it mentions the soul, the natural man, what we translate as the natural man, it's actually the soulish man. And then he mentions the spiritual man. And then he mentions also in chapter 3, verses 1 and through 4, he mentions the fleshly man. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 44, Paul says the body we have right now is, we translate it as the natural body, but it's actually the soulish body. Psuche, the word psuche for soul. And then a form of the word pneuma, I think it's pneumatikos, the spiritual body. And then there the word for body is soma, is being used. But the thing is, in both 1 Corinthians 2 and 1 Corinthians 15, there's a direct distinction drawn between the soul. A soulish man is being talked about as the opposite of the spiritual man. The same is found in 1 Corinthians 15. Now we have a soulish body, but the day is going to come when we're going to have a spiritual body. We don't see this in the English, but as John will tell you, we see it in the Greek. You see it real clear in the Greek.
Yes, it's pneumatikos and sarkinos.
Okay, and
that's in 3:1.
Is it that?
It stands up here as spiritual man, but it's not a flesh.
Yeah. Okay, and then there's the soulish, the psuche. You will find that one, and where they translate the natural man. So that'd probably be around 1 Corinthians 2:14. So there is a distinction between the two. Now I will say this: does that make me a trichotomist? The answer is no. Reason being is because the soul and the spirit, though I see them as different, they are still so closely related they can be used interchangeably at times, and they are in the New Testament, so that I see the body, I'm a modified dichotomist. A modified dichotomist, and that I see is man is a body, he's material and immaterial. He's a body and what I would call a soul spirit. In other words, he has a material component to him and an immaterial component, and the immaterial component is made up of both the soul and the spirit. Okay? Most would see the body as our giving up our consciousness of the world, where our senses dominate, the brain and the rest of our body. Our soul would give us the consciousness of ourself and others, the seat of the emotions, the intellect, and the will. And the spirit would give us our consciousness of God, intuition, our conscience of right and wrong, and our ability to communicate with God, to commune with God. So body, soul, and spirit. Body, consciousness of the world. Soul, consciousness of self and others. And the spirit gives us consciousness of God. Okay? So I would hold a modified dichotomist position. Now we were talking about man before the fall. He's created in God's image and kind of what that entailed. What about man after the fall? What about man after the fall? What is man's nature now? So now we move from the realm of the original nature of man, and we go to man's state after the fall. In the garden, man marred the image of God. He lost that moral purity. Now, take a look at Genesis 1:31. God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. So everything was perfect when God created it. Verse 25 of chapter 2. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. They were not ashamed of who they were because they were perfect. Now take a look at Genesis 3, 1-7. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, indeed, as God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden. And the woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said to the woman, you surely shall not die, for God knows that in the day when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was delight to the eyes, and the tree was desirable to make one wise. She took from its fruit and ate. She gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. Now earlier in Genesis 2, God had said, commanded them in verses 15 to 17 of chapter 2 not to eat from the tree in the middle of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They disobeyed God and ate, and so sin entered into mankind, and they lost that moral purity. Still, man somehow retained God's image in a sense. We were still more like God than any of the animals. Because of this, in Genesis 9:6, in fact, it's, well, Genesis 9:6, God just tells Noah when he leaves the ark, you can start eating animals now for food. But then in 9:6, he says, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. So man is still above the animals, and still to a certain degree reflects the image of God, in such a way that human life is sacred and man is still above the animals. So we retain God's image in a sense. So the image is marred, but it's retained. God's image will be recovered fully in Christ. Look at Colossians 1:15. Colossians 1:15, talking about Christ, it says, and he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. So God, the second person of the Trinity, became a man.
What was the reference on it again?
Colossians 1:15. God, the second person of the Trinity, became a man, and so he bears the perfect image of God in that he is God become a man. Now, in Romans 8:29, we see an interesting passage. Remember, man was created in God's image, then we fell and marred that image. Then Jesus comes on the scene and he perfectly has the image of God. Now look at Romans 8:29, and that reads, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. So God is predetermined to finish the work that he starts in all believers and to someday glorify us and to fully conform us into the image of his Son. In other words, God created us in his image, we lost it or marred it in the garden. Then Jesus came as God in the flesh and perfectly had the image of God. And through Jesus, those who get saved through him someday will be glorified and will be conformed fully to Jesus' image, which means once again, man will bear the full image of God when Christ returns and perfects us in the twinkling of an eye. So God's image is recovered in Christ. Now, our spirit at the fall became dead. In other words, separated from God. Doesn't mean that it ceased to exist. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. in verse 1, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Paul's saying before you were saved, you were spiritually dead. So our spirit at the fall became dead, separated from God. I remember I mentioned James 2:26, death equals separation. There's just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. Death does not mean annihilation. Tell it to your Jehovah's Witness friends. Death means separation. Bodily death, your body and spirit are separated. Spiritual death, your spirit is separated from fellowshipping with God. Okay? At salvation, our spirit becomes alive. In other words, it once again enters into fellowship with God's Spirit. Romans 8:16 tells us that the Holy Spirit bears witness to our spirit that we are children of God. When we accept Christ as Savior, the Holy Spirit indwells us. Ephesians 1:13 mentions that as well. In Him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you are sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise. So the Holy Spirit comes in us and seals us for His property and bears witness with our spirit, as Romans 8:16 says, that we are children of God. Ephesians 2:1 said that we were dead in our trespasses and sin, but in verses 4 and 5 it says, but God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And so it's saying there, we were spiritually dead in our sin, but through Jesus Christ, He made us alive. And so that's man after the fall. The image is marred. Now, we're going to get into this deeper. We're not even talking about the debate between Pelagius and Augustine. We'll be talking about that when we get to the next few lectures on hamartiology, the doctrine of sin. And so we'll talk more about that. But all we need to know now is that man was originally created in God's image, and now man has fallen. He's marred that image, but that image will be recovered in Christ to those who accept Him as Savior, and that they will glorify. Yeah.
This is a physiological change.
There's going to be a physiological change. The question is, though, is it only a physiological change? In other words, the question would be where would the sin? When Paul talks about us being the flesh, our sinfulness being the flesh, does he literally mean the flesh, or is he just using the flesh, sarx, as kind of symbolic for human frailty and human weakness? And so there is a debate there about where the sin, even before you accept Christ, when you have a sin nature, where the sin nature is. Is it in the soul, or is it in the body? So those are tough things to say. I do know that there's going to be a transformation of our body. Our body definitely suffers the effects of sin. That's why we'll die if Jesus doesn't come first. But whether or not that means that the tendency towards sin is in the body, I don't know. And it's most theologians would say no. However, the Bible does seem to indicate the only change that occurs to our body. It also seems that once it without a body, it maybe it's no longer possible to sin. So it's real tough to say. But whatever the case, I would say most theologians hold to it residing in the soul, the immaterial part of man. Now the next question that comes up is, how did man receive his soul / spirit? How did man receive his immaterial component? And there's different views. There's the pre-existence of soul view. Pre-existence of soul. You find this in the writings of Plato. Even a church father like Origen held to it. He had a lot of heretical beliefs. The Mormons believed that we were pre-existent spirit beings who later on took on bodies. The Church of Scientology holds to this view. Theosophy. Hindus, a lot of Hindus hold to reincarnation, so the pre-existence of soul that goes through different incarnations. That view is obviously not biblical. Okay? There is the view of creationism, that God creates the soul at conception or birth. Some say at conception, others say at birth. Creationism. God creates the soul. They would appeal to Zechariah 12:1 that God forms the soul within our bodies, but really doesn't necessitate that that be a creation of that soul. And then there's traducianism. Traducianism, which is the view I hold to, that God created the soul and the body in Adam, and we inherit both of them, both components, the material and the immaterial part, from him. Now, in defense of traducianism, I would say this. Number one, God is now resting from his creation work, Genesis 2:1. After the 6 days of creation, he entered his seventh day of rest. So it seems strange that he would then, every time a human is conceived, he would create a soul in it. Number two, most theologians, what we were talking about earlier, most theologians place the sin nature in the soul. So why in the world would God take an unfallen, create an unfallen soul, put it in man, and then either make it a bad soul or just create a bad soul? It doesn't make much sense. It seems like if the sin nature is there, and we don't know for sure, but if the sin nature is in the soul, it seems that we would then inherit our soul from Adam. Because the question comes up, would God create fallen souls? It doesn't really seem to make much sense there. So I believe that we inherit our souls as well as our bodies from our parents, and gotten them originally from Adam. Adam, God created Adam, and from there procreation occurred. Look at Psalm 51:5. We're going to move on to the next section now. When does life start? Psalm 51:5. When does life start? The biblical evidence appears that life starts at conception. There's lots of verses that talk about that. Even a baby is called, a woman with child. That's a pregnant woman. So she has a child inside of her. Multitudes of passages on that. Elizabeth, John the Baptist, was in her womb and he leaped for joy. But here in Psalm 51, it goes right back to conception. It says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." Now, the NIV reads a little better. I think they get the real gist of what is being said, because his mother wasn't committing sin when she conceived him. NIV reads something along these lines. "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and I was sinful from the time my mother conceived me." And that's the idea that is there. And tissue, a mass of tissue, doesn't have a sin nature, but human beings are born with a sin nature that we inherited from Adam. Okay? So, when does life start? The Bible teaches it starts at conception. There's much medical evidence for this. The late Dr. Jerome Lejeune from France, he's famous for discovering Down syndrome, the chromosomal imbalance called Down syndrome. Dr. Jerome Lejeune, he testified in court that the full genetic code the full genetic code is in place at the moment of conception. You have a new genetic code, so you have a new being, and since the parents are human, this new being is the new human being. And they asked him, "Well, does it deserve the right to life?" He said, "Don't ask me. That's a legal question. Let the lawyers and the judges argue that out. All I'm telling you is, it is a medical fact that human life starts at conception. Now you guys determine what humans deserve to live and what humans deserve to die. All I'm saying is, you have a new human being at the moment of conception. So when does life start? Both the Bible and modern science, medical science, have shown life starts at the moment of conception. The unity of all mankind. The unity of all mankind. Acts chapter 17. And verse 26. Paul says this, and he, that's God, made from one every nation. Some translations read, he made from one blood every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. All races came from Adam and Eve. The Bible teaches all races are equal. Romans 3:10 says, there is none righteous, no, not one. All of us have gone astray. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 5:12 also points to the fact that all races, all mankind are equal. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. Through Adam, we're all related in Adam, and because Adam fell, all mankind fell as well. And so all races came from Adam and Eve, all races are equal, yet all races can also be saved. Look at Isaiah 45 and verse 22. Isaiah 45 and verse 22, and that reads, turn to me, God speaking, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. Okay? God is willing to save men from every tribe, every nation on earth, and that's what he will do. Look at Revelation chapter 9. Revelation chapter 5 and verse 9.
What was the verse on determining the habitat and all races?
Acts 17:26. Revelation 5:9, and that reads, and they sang a new song, saying, worthy art thou to take the book and to break its seals, for thou wast slain, so talking about Jesus, and didst purchase for God with thy blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. All races came from Adam and Eve, all races are equal, and all races can be saved. We see the way that Jesus dealt with the Samaritan woman, that he was not prejudiced against other races of people. Also, male and female are equal. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, it says that the husband and wives are equal heirs to salvation. We both have equal rights to salvation, therefore we're both equal. Genesis 1:26-27 and Genesis 5 verses 1 and 2 both say that man was created in God's image. Male and female, he was created in God's image. So all mankind, male and female, are created in God's image. Galatians 3:28, there's an important passage, Galatians chapter 3 and verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. We are all equal in Christ. But even though we're equal, we do have different roles. Colossians 3:18 and 19, Ephesians chapter 5, it all talks about the fact that the wife is to submit to the husband, and the husband is to love his wife as Christ loves the church. We have different roles to play. Even in the church as well, Paul talks about that in Timothy, different roles to play in the church, different roles and functions to perform. Also, the rich and the poor, look at Proverbs 22. Proverbs chapter 22, verses 1 and 2. A good name is to be desired more than great riches. Favor is better than silver and gold. The rich and the poor have a common bond. The Lord is the maker of them all. We are all equal in God's eyes. Our founding fathers were onto something when they said all men are created equal because all men are created in God's image. We're not equal in our own eyes at times. We should be. But we're equal in God's eyes because he created us all in his image. Man's final state. The choice is ours to make, but it's either going to be hell for non-believers or heaven for believers. Hell is referred to as the lake of fire. It's mentioned in many multitudes of times throughout the scriptures, but in Revelation 14, 9 to 11, and Revelation chapter 20 and verse 10, it's called the Lake of Fire. It's also called Gehenna, which was a garbage dump. In Mark chapter 9, verses 43 to 48, it's called Gehenna. It's a garbage dump outside Jerusalem. They would throw their garbage there, and 24 hours a day they would keep the fires going. And Jesus said that the hell is like this. Hell is Gehenna, is a place where the fires are not quenched and the worms do not die. It's mentioned also in Matthew 25:41. I'll just give you a Revelation 20 and verse 10. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 10 to see that it's a place of eternal torment. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. It's not a place where you cease to exist, where you get annihilated. It's a place where you're consciously tormented day and night forever and ever. But heaven is a place where believers go, those who trust in Christ for salvation. We fellowship with God forever. Revelation 21 verses 1 to 4 tells us there will be no more sorrow or pain there, and we will have our resurrection bodies. Same bodies we have now, but they'll be resurrected, they'll be glorified. They'll no longer be mortal bodies, they'll be immortal bodies. And 1 Corinthians 15 verses 42 to 44 and verses 50 to 53 talk about that. That the flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, so we must all be changed in the twinkling of an eye when Christ returns. But the choice is ours to make. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Man's final state will either be hell or heaven. Now from here we're going to talk about hamartiology, the doctrine of sin, and then go right into soteriology, the doctrine of salvation.
When you say that